Well, when David said it's an exciting time, I thought, oh dear. It's in contrast to last week, Psalm 16 is a very uplifting one, isn't it? And Psalm 137 is a little bit more somber. But nonetheless, you know, God has given us the whole world, and the whole word, and we are to preach the whole counsel of God. So that's what we do this morning. But shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've caused it to be written for us, for our benefit, how you've led holy people, Lord, to write down your word as they were moved by your Holy Spirit, as they were borne along, carried along, that we might know what it is you want to teach us day by day and live by day by day. So help us now, please, Father, as we look into this psalm, that you'll give us Holy Spirit help to understand and to obey. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, first of all, the historical background to the psalm. The psalmist wrote this by the rivers of Babylon. Babylon in modern-day Iraq. So we ask, well, what are the people of Israel doing there? What are they doing in Babylon? Hadn't God given them a land to live in, the land of Israel? A land flowing with milk and honey? Well, of course he had, but he'd also given them blessings and curses. Blessings if they obeyed him and followed his commands and were faithful to him, and curses if they did not. And in particular, the Lord said he would cause them to be defeated by their enemies and to be taken out of the land if they did disobey him and followed other gods. And that is exactly what happened. Disobedience and rebellion and worshipping other gods who were not gods, with the result that the Israelites were indeed cast out of their land. The northern part of Israel to Assyria, and then the southern part, 120 years later roughly, to Babylon. And it's from there, sometime before 600 BC, that the psalmist has penned this psalm. So here are the Israelites in Babylon, captive because they had turned to other gods. They had broken God's covenant, and God had caused the Babylonians to punish them. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had raided Jerusalem. He'd burned the temple. He'd destroyed the city, hadn't he? Destroyed its walls. The city was ruined. Their wives were abused. Their infants were slain. Taken off captive hundreds of miles northeast of Israel. And the result was that the people of God were facing punishment rather than blessing. They're not in God's place. They are not in the land of Israel. Rather, they are in a strange land among strange people with strange customs and strange gods. So with that historical background in mind, let's just turn to the psalm itself. Verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. The people of Judah were grief-stricken as they remembered all that they'd left behind, as they sat by the rivers of Babylon, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And it's almost as if the flow of the rivers were in sympathy with the flow of their tears as they remembered Zion. What is Zion? Essentially, Zion is Jerusalem, but in particular, it's the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple was built, but now destroyed. What did they remember? Well, of course, they remembered Jerusalem and the temple as their city, as their home, as the land which God had given them, the place where God was especially present, yet now they were exiles. And even so, their hearts were back in Zion. Verse 2, there on the poplars we hung our harps. We hung them. They were not to be played. In captivity, there was no use for instruments of joy. Better to hang the harps on a tree, they thought, than to misuse them, to profane them. We're not dancing to your tune. Verse 3, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They knew that the Jews were renowned for their singing and their dancing and for their joyfulness. And so the Babylonians required mirth to sing of beautiful Zion, now destroyed. But how could these unfeeling captors demand such songs of joy. They had no interest in praising the God of Israel through the songs. Their intention was simply to mock Israel through the songs, simply mock their captives by mocking their God. The psalmist seems to be saying, why don't they just leave us alone? Better to be dumb than please an enemy with a forced song. Verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can we sing the songs, the inspired songs of God in this idol worshiping land? How can we possibly do what you want us to do? How can you expect us to conform to your ways and your customs and your lifestyle and your gods and expect us just to accept everything and settle down in Babylon? No, this is not our land, they were saying in effect. We don't belong here. Well, at last it seems as if they were coming to their senses, doesn't it? When they remembered all that God had given them and which they had left behind. Verse 5, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. Each captive would sooner forget how to play the harp than to use it for these ungodly Babylonians. Same sentiments in verse 6. They would rather remain dumb, unable to speak or sing, than entertain the Babylonians. Then the psalmist looks back again to Jerusalem and remembers what had happened. Verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. So cried the Edomites. Well, who are the Edomites? They are the descendants of Esau. He was the twin brother of Jacob. Remember Esau and Jacob, twins of Isaac and Rebekah? And it's very pertinent to remember, too, how the Lord had spoken to Rebekah before the twins were born. The Lord said this. He said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. As if they would never get on quite. They'll be separated. And so it was. And so two nations came about, the nation of Edom through Esau and the nation of Israel through Jacob. And there was bitter hatred between them. And this hatred was clearly displayed when the Edomites did not come to help the Israelites when the city of Jerusalem was besieged and ravished by the Babylonians. In fact, they rejoiced when the city was destroyed. They wished to see the last of Jerusalem and its temple and its walls and everything to do with Jerusalem. They wanted to see the end of the Jewish state. And so the psalmist is saying, in effect, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did. This case is left in your hands for justice. Surely you will put things right one day. And sure enough, the Lord did much later. And we could read that in Ezekiel 25. But now the psalmist turns his attention away from the Edomites to the destroyer of Jerusalem, the Babylonians. Verses 8 and 9. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. The destroyer Babylon would itself be destroyed just as she had destroyed Jerusalem. In fact, Babylon would be destroyed about 70 years later or so through the instrument, God's instrument of the Medes and the Persians. Well, that's a very brief overview of Psalm 137. But now I'd like to give it a contemporary application, if you like. In other words, how we could apply that psalm to the position of Christians today. Because in summary, it would be no exaggeration to say that today the Lord's people live in a latter-day Babylon. Babylon now. Compare and see the similarities between the Israelites in 6th century BC Babylon and Christians in 21st century AD. Because we are both a separated people in a strange land among strange people with strange customs and strange gods. Why is that true for Christians? Why are we in a strange land? Well, because this land is not our final resting place. It's not our eternal home. That is heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said, that we are not to live our time here in this land permanently, but rather to live it as exiles, as foreigners, as resident aliens. We're not to settle and to put our anchor down here, because we have another place, another land with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That other land is the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That will be our final resting place. In that sense, this land is a strange land. Yet, of course, we know God has left us here for a reason, for a purpose. And that is to make Jesus known to others, just as others made Jesus known to you and me. We are to be his witnesses, to make that good news known. We are to be his hands, his mouth, his feet. Yes, God has given us a wonderful land, hasn't he? He's given us a wonderful creation to live in, to enjoy, to marvel at. But in the ultimate sense, this is not our home. This is a strange land in that sense. Just as the Israelites were in Babylon, in a strange land. Why are we amongst strange people? Why strange? Well, not strange in the derogatory sense at all, not at all. But strange in the sense that we don't speak the same language. When we speak of being forgiven sinners, when we speak of being cleansed through the blood of the cross, when we speak of being born again, when we speak of being grafted into Christ, when we speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when we speak of the resurrection to eternal life and so on, we find we are amongst a strange people because they cannot understand us. They cannot understand these things. Now, that is not said in any judgmental or disparaging way, for after all, it's only by the Lord's grace and mercy that he has opened our eyes to see and believe those amazing truths. But it is our loving Heavenly Father who makes the miracle happen, isn't it? Nonetheless, we can say we are amongst a strange people, yet our longing and desire always is that they do not remain strangers. Why are we amongst a people with strange customs? What are their customs? Well, not in a positive sense, but they're negative. Negative customs, if you like. The strange customs to us, to Christians at least, the strange custom of not worshipping God, not singing his praises, not coming to church, the strange custom of not reading the Bible, the strange custom of not thanking God for their food and clothing and shelter and so many other things. All that is strange because it's become natural and normal for us to do. Yet again, only by the grace of God. We think of it rather strange, don't we, when people do not do them. And we think that more and more so the longer we become a Christian. So we live in a strange land among strange people with strange customs. But why strange gods? Well, there are certain things which assume such primary importance in people's lives that sadly they become their gods, their idols. And the strange gods are many and varied, which can take the form of an all-consuming striving for such things as wealth, status, influence, power, fame, career, success, family. It's not too difficult to see that these sorts of things can be viewed as priority needs above all else, so that they become first in their lives. And all too often, we see evidence of people striving after such strange gods. Yet, surely our sincere desire is for them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, to get right with God through Jesus. And when they get right with God, we know that they will leave behind these strange gods. So in summary, the Lord's people are living in a latter-day Babylon. Indeed, Christians have thought this way from the time of the apostles in the first century AD. Listen to the way the apostle Peter begins his first letter addressed to Christians in first century AD. He writes, "To God's elect, strangers, pilgrims in the world." In other words, only passing through, of no fixed abode, not our final resting place. And then Peter ends his letter in this way. In his letter, it was written from Rome. She, the church, who is in Babylon, sends her greetings. She, the church, who is in Babylon, sends her greetings. Peter was in effect saying he lived in Rome in the first century AD as a latter-day Babylon. In other words, he's saying Rome had become a strange place, a strange city of strange people with strange customs and strange gods. So it's no exaggeration today to say today that the Lord's people live in a latter-day Babylon. Think for a moment of the unraveling that's gone on in our society over the last 60, 70 years and more, which is gradually making it even more of a strange land to live in. The traditional family unit under attack, which was once seen as a stable force in our society. There is now legislation making it easier for people to change their gender. It's confusing people. It's confusing particularly our children. The concept of absolute truth is quickly disappearing. People say, well, what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me, but surely truth is absolute. It's either absolutely true or it's absolutely not. You know, C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, once said that if objective truth is rejected, then moral decay follows in its wake. And we could say so much more, couldn't we, about the way, sadly, society has gone. And as we think about all of this, we weep by the rivers of Babylon. We weep because the things I've mentioned are symptoms of people who are lost. Lost without a shepherd. Looking in the wrong direction for the true meaning and the purpose of life. A society increasingly calling evil good and good evil. And of course we could say more. We look at these things more in sorrow than in judgment. We weep and we want to do something about it, and I'll look at that in a moment. But let's think about the attitude in Psalm 137, verse 3. That attitude in effect says, come to terms with your situation. Settle down. The taunt of the Babylonians to the Israelites, in effect, is why not recognize that Babylon is now your home? Why don't you settle down? Align yourself with our customs and our way of thinking and our gods and so on and so on. And in a way, that's the taunt of society today to the Christian. Why don't you just settle down? Why don't you accept things as they are? Why don't you believe what we believe? And so on and so on. And it's enormously tempting to sing the tune of the world. But our calling, rather, is to be salt and light as we are transformed by the all-empowering Word of God. It is the Bible which should inform our beliefs and our ways of thinking and our ways of living. Our belief that God created the heavens and the earth, our belief that God formed man and woman, that God made them male and female, our belief that it's God who gives life, and therefore it's God who has the right to take life, our belief that God gave us for our good and for the blessing of society marriage between one man and one woman, our belief that God has given us the Ten Commandments to live by, that we might get the best out of life as we live in harmony with God and with our neighbor. The Bible informs our beliefs in these areas and many other vital areas, and we are not to sing the tune of the world. As people of God, we see life, death, and the world through the lens of the Bible. So Christians and the Christian church should reject the implicit invitation in verse 3 to join the world, to settle down, to accept everything as they are. Well, how should we respond then? Let's be a bit more positive. How should we respond positively? What can we do? Well, take up verse 4 for today and sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land. We sing as loudly as possible the Lord's song. The Lord's song, which is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus and sins forgiven and an eternal life. Singing loudly God's ways and God's standards. We may live in a latter-day Babylon, but that doesn't mean God isn't with us. He is, and he lives in us by his Spirit. So Christians not only can, but they must sing the Lord's song in this strange land, because we know what God has done for us and what he can do for others. We have a great song to sing. We have a wonderful message to proclaim. forgiveness of sins, the slate wiped clean, peace with God, to know his love, his kindness, his security, his blessings. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the certainty of that resurrection life to be with Christ forevermore, and so much more. These are not cunningly devised fables, but they are realities based on what God has revealed to us in his holy word, the Bible. He wants us to know these things, to be assured of them, and to rest in them. And that is why he has caused them to be written down by his holy men, moved by his Holy Spirit. We can sing the Lord's tune because God is with us and in us, and we have a great gospel to tell. You know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save the ungodly, and everyone qualifies on that score. And the great news in the Bible, we can read it in Paul's letters, the great news is that God desires all people everywhere to be saved. He desires that. And he said he desires them to come to the knowledge of the truth. That truth is not relative, that truth which is absolute. The truth that he is God, that from everlasting to everlasting, that he knows the end from the beginning, that he is all-knowing, all-seeing, he is sovereign. The truth that he is holy, and we are separated from him by sin. Yet the staggering truth that he so loved us, that he sent his one and only Son, not sparing him, but delivering him up to the cross to pay the ransom price, to set us free from our sin for as many as will believe. God wants us to know all these objective truths which never change, just as he never changes, that people might become the children of God. So let me conclude by saying that although we may be living in a latter-day Babylon, nevertheless, we should not be discouraged. We live, rather, as children of light, showing others that there is another way, a better way, which means singing the Lord's song of the gospel. And we should never, never not be ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God. You know, that word literally means the dynamite of God. It's the power of God leading a person to salvation for everyone who believes. It's a wonderful gospel, isn't it? It's a wonderful message to proclaim in this latter-day Babylon. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this world and all that is in it. Help us to look after it, to care for it and enjoy it. The heavens do declare your glory, yet we also recognize that here is not our permanent home, and that one day it will give way to a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, where by your grace and mercy we will spend eternity with you and your beloved Son. We thank you for that staggering prospect. Father, we have many friends, family members, neighbors, colleagues and others whom we thank you for and who are a blessing to us, yet who are still strangers to the miracle of new life in Christ. We do sincerely pray for them, for your Holy Spirit to quicken them and so to enable them to seek Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And it is in his name we offer you these prayers and thanks. Amen.